If you would, please open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. In 1 Kings chapter 19, we read a familiar incident where the Old Testament prophet Elijah had been engaged in a contest with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And we know that the question had been asked in chapter 18, "How long go ye limping between two sides? If Jehovah be God, follow him. Then if Baal be God, follow him." And the people answered him not a word. Well, we know the story, and we know how that the prophets of Baal called upon Baal to consume their offering, and they cut themselves, they beat themselves, and Elijah the prophet made fun of them, said maybe he's on a journey, maybe he's asleep, maybe if you hollered a little louder, you'd get his attention. And nothing happened. And then Elijah called upon God. And Elijah prayed, "O Jehovah, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that what I have done all these things, that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Jehovah, hear me, that this people may know that thou art Jehovah, that thou, Jehovah, art God, and that thou hast turned their back against their back again. And the fire of Jehovah fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said unto Jehovah, he is God. Jehovah, he is God." I think sometimes during such calamities as what we're existing through now, some folks wonder, well, where's God in all of this? And we become discouraged. Well, as a result of these things, old wicked Jezebel, she told the prophet Elijah that your life is going to be like one of the prophets of Baal that you've slain by this time tomorrow. And the prophet Elijah became very discouraged. The text tells us that he went away and hid himself in a cave. And God raised the question, "Where are you? And what doest thou here, Elijah?" And Elijah said, "I have been very jealous for Jehovah, the God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Well, we want to note that God had a plan for Elijah. There was much work that needed to be done, and he needed not be discouraged. Rather, he needed to get busy and go to work. But he needed to be reminded that he was not alone. God had showed, as you're familiar with the story, that there were 7,000 in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal. We need each other, brethren. And just because there are times that are challenging to us, we need not become discouraged and think that well, we just can't survive, and we need to throw in the towel and just give up. Quit the Lord, quit worshiping, quit studying, just quit praying, quit everything that is of value to us. No, that's not an option. That's just not an option. Discouragement is certainly a tool that Satan can very well use. But what we need to be reminded of, and the title of the lesson this morning is, Challenges in the First Century Church. We're not the only ones that have ever faced challenges. We're not the only ones who've ever suffered difficulty. And I think sometimes we look at the early beginnings of the Lord's church, and we think that that's the way it ought to have always been. Just take a rocket course and go up. And that's not true. Sometimes it's like this. And it's not always consistently upward. We look in the New Testament in Acts chapter 2 and we see that 3,000 became obedient to the gospel in one day. And then as we continue to read in Acts chapter 4 and in verse 4, the multitude had grown to 5,000. In Acts chapter 6, the text tells us that the number of the disciples increased greatly. That ought to impress our minds. In Acts chapter 9, after the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the text tells us, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, being edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit was multiplied." Now, you know that I like to talk about multiplication. Math is not my best subject, but I understand about multiplying. 2 times 2 is 4. 4 times 4 is 16. You carry that on out. 16 times 16. And before long, you get into numbers that you can't even begin to imagine. the disciples multiplied. That's what took place during New Testament times. And in chapter 11 of the book of Acts, in verse 24, the text tells us that much people was added unto the Lord. Let me ask you, brethren, wouldn't you like that today? Wouldn't you like to see it be real easy to teach somebody the gospel because everybody's just knocking the door down to learn? Well, that is not the case. And here we are this morning, and we've got a fine building that's comfortable inside, and we're outside where it's warm, but at least we have the shade. And we're thankful. And I'm thankful that you're here, interested in the things that we're trying to do. But I want you to note that in the early church, even though there were great beginnings, it was not always pleasant. As you turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 5, you'll note beginning in verse 1 of that chapter, we read about two people, Ananias and his wife Sapphira. And these two made an agreement to lie to God about the price of a land. Can you imagine how futile that must have been? Wanting to receive the recognition because of their pride of how much they've done. And so they sold a piece of land and they told the apostles that this is all that we got out of it, when that was not all that they got out of it. You see, the problem was not the amount that they gave, but the problem was the lie that they told. And it created problems and turmoil in the church. In fact, if you'll note in Acts chapter 5, when the apostle Peter heard about it, he raised the question to Sapphira, "How is it that you have agreed together to try the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them that have buried thy husband are at the door, and they shall carry thee out." And she fell down immediately at his feet and gave up the ghost, and the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her by her husband. Now look at verse 11. "And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all that heard these things." You see, the credibility of the apostles is at stake at this point. But here are liars that are among these brethren and trying to deceive the apostles. If that had been accepted, then the credibility of the apostles would have certainly been undermined. But it was not acceptable. And consequences followed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we read that there was another problem that existed in the early church. And that is one in that wicked city who had become a Christian has now decided to engage in the practice of fornication. Insomuch that even the Gentiles in that city didn't do that. He had taken his father's wife. And the apostle tells them that you're not doing anything about it. You're tolerating this among you. And that is unacceptable. He said to them in verse 3, "For I verily, being absent in body but present in spirit, have already, as though I were present, judged him that has so wrought this thing. In the name of our Lord Jesus, ye being gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" In verse 9, he elaborates on a list of folks. He said, "I've already told you not to keep company. If any man who is named a brother practices these things, you can't tolerate that among you. That's not right." A little leaven, he said, leavens the whole lump. Those of you who are participating with us in our Sunday evening study would encourage all of you to do that. You'll note in the study of the seven churches of Asia Minor that one of the greatest problems that they had was a toleration. Not necessarily their direct participation in, but a toleration of sin that existed among them. They didn't do anything about it. In chapter 2, concerning the church in Ephesus, they had a lot of commendable things, but the writer says, "I've got this against you. One thing, just one thing." And then he begins to elaborate about what that was. "You've left your first love," concerning the church in Thyatira that we've just finished talking about in chapter 2 and in verse 20. He said, "But I have this against thee, that thou sufferest the woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess, and she teacheth and seduceth my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols." You're tolerating that, and that's not acceptable. You'll note in the church in Sardis that we're going to be talking about tonight in chapter 3 and verse 4, he said, "But thou hast a few names in Sardis that did not defile their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." What we learn is, here is a few who's trying to do right, but what was everybody else doing? They were tolerating the things that were wrong. He said, you can't do that. You can't do that. And so consequently, these matters have to be corrected. Another thing that I want us to notice is concerning the early church, it was not only problems within the church tolerating sin, but they had problems with the authorities in the communities. In Acts chapter 4 and in verses 5 and 6, we note that the apostles have been charged not to speak anymore in the name of Christ. And they've been charged that by the court, the judicial system. In verses 5 and 6, he said, Acts chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the writer says, "And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as of the kindred of the high priest. And they had set them in their midst and inquired, by what power or in what name have you done this?" And then the apostle Peter begins to answer them and said that, "We've healed this man in the name of Jesus Christ." And they said, "Well, you can't be doing that. You can't do that." And so they charged them strictly not to do that. Look at verse 20. "For we cannot," Peter said, "but speak the things which we saw and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, and finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. In the fifth chapter, they find them again. "What is it that you're doing?" "Well, you're teaching in the name of Jesus. Didn't we tell you not to do that?" And so here we have problems that have arisen from the Jewish authorities persecuting those who are teaching in the name of Jesus. Well, we find in the seventh chapter that they became so adamant about that and angry at Stephen who was doing that, that they took up the stones and they killed him. Now, sometimes we think that, well, you know, things are not so good with us because we've got a fine building, we can't meet in the building. Friend, that's for your protection. That's not a state here that references Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5, and none of us are being threatened to be stoned because we're serving the Lord. That's not the issue. But my question is, where would we be if that was the problem? We're threatened to be stoned, to be killed, because we're teaching in the name of Jesus. Now, keep in mind, that's not our case here. But if it was, where would you stand? You see, the problem was from the authorities, who were not allowing them to preach in the name of Christ, and even took up the stones to kill Stephen. In Acts chapter 9, as you turn the page just a little bit further, you'll notice in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "But Saul, yet breathing threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest and asked of him letters to Damascus unto the synagogues, that if he found any that were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Now, having held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death, what do you think the destiny of these people would have been? Well, it wouldn't be good. And so Saul is on his way to Damascus to find Christians and to bind them and bring them back so that they might be persecuted. How many of you have endured anything like that? Well, we haven't had anything like that to deal with. We haven't had any kind of challenge like that from those who are in positions of authority. And the thing continues to escalate. You'll notice in Acts chapter 12 and in verse 1, "Now old Herod the king, he put forth his hands to afflict certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword." And you'll note that he kept Peter in prison because that's what he intended to do with him. And he was miraculously released. Well, what we're looking at is illustrations of the kind of things that they endured being punished because they were Christians. I have in the notes, and if you would like to refer to Acts chapter 16, you'll notice that Paul and Silas were beaten severely and put into prison. And the jailer was charged to keep them securely. Well, why? Because they were teaching in the name of Christ. You ever endured anything like that? Ever been beaten, put in prison, mistreated in any way because you were preaching in the name of Christ? Well, no, we haven't endured anything like that. These challenges were real during first century times,
But you know what happened to the church? The church grew in spite of it. The church grew. People were interested in the truth. And so what we learn is they had been forewarned about these things to know that these kind of things certainly were coming. In fact, we note that Jesus warned about wolves in sheep's clothing and the danger that that presents. We note that the apostles warned in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that even Satan has ministers, so let's not be shocked that folks fashion themselves as apostles of Christ. And herein lies a great danger. We know that the Apostle Paul had warned Timothy that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, and he identifies some of the things that they would falsely teach. And he wasn't the only one. You'll note in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, he told Timothy to preach the word, to be urgent in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears, will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables. You mean people won't want to hear the truth? That's right. You mean people have an itinerary of things that in the religious realm they desire, they want? That's right. Will they find somebody to tell them just anything they want? Oh, yes. Paul said that in 2 Timothy chapter 4. How do we respond to that? Well, we've got to teach it right. Just got to teach it right. Come what may. We've just got to teach it absolutely right and be careful about that. John also warned in 1 John chapter 4 that some would even deny that Jesus came in the flesh. You ever wonder why that was such a big issue? That's addressed by the Apostle John in the Gospel of John and a number of times in the epistles. Some would deny that Jesus came in the flesh. Well, why was that such an issue? Well, if he didn't come in the flesh, then he wasn't tempted like you are. If he didn't come in the flesh, then he didn't feel the pain of the cross. If he didn't come in the flesh, he wasn't a man like you are. But he came in the flesh. And he endured temptation like you do, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, and dying a horrible death, the death of the cross. And he felt every bit of it, just like you would, because he came in the flesh. And somebody that would deny that needs to be put to the test. That isn't true. Well, what we also want to note is the warnings that were given about those who would teach wrong things. We note in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21 that they were to prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. Hold the pattern of sound words. The apostle writing to the Ephesians was concerned about them being tossed to and fro. You know anybody like that? They've been on about every side of every position that had ever been held. And Paul was concerned that these false teachers would do that to the Ephesians, and he said to them that you don't need to be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and craftiness after the wiles of error. For you can be carried away by those things. Don't do that. Isn't that a very vivid warning? You know, brethren, if I could get us all to understand that the things that we're reading in the Scriptures are just as applicable today as they ever were. The warnings are there for us to read. It's not some kind of mythological book. It's not some kind of thinking of some man to help you to live a better life. It's not intended to be a textbook for motivational speaking, so to speak, make us feel good. It's to help us to see the application of the things that are very real for all time, for every generation. That includes us. There were challenges from false teachers even in the leadership of local churches. You remember when the Apostle Paul met with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 and he warned them regarding their job to take heed unto yourselves, to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops. He said to feed the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood. And he went on to say that I know after my departing grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, some of you elders, you'll begin to speak perverse things and draw away the disciples after them. Well, did that just happen in Ephesus? Or is that something that can happen among elders today? That's not hard, is it? The warning is real. And we've got to give great attention to those kind of things. Paul said, I warned you night and day with tears. He knew this was coming. And then we note in verse 32 that he commended them to the word of God, the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Commend you to the word of God. That's what's going to help you. Spend time with what it says. Don't be distracted. Spend time with what it says. And preachers. Why do you suppose Timothy was told to preach the word in season and out of season? Preach it, and I've often said this, when they like it and when they don't like it. And I think, frankly, that I've probably not understood the full brevity or full length of what that implies. You know, we talk about somebody's attitude when they like it and when they don't like it. I think, frankly, that there are seasons of times when people are interested in religious things. They're interested in spiritual things. When it's not all that difficult to get a Bible study with somebody. And then there are times, perhaps maybe even the times that we're living in, where often people are just not interested. They just don't care. There's too many worldly things that have become distractions to us. And brethren and friends, what we don't want to allow to happen is for those same distractions to afflict us. Stay focused on the things that matter the absolute most. Well, as we continue to examine challenges in the early church, there's always been somebody that created controversy among the people of God. That's true historically, and it was true in first century times. A familiar text to you in Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, you remember when certain Jews who had become Christians, Jews who were believers, came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and they were teaching those Gentiles who had become Christians that unless you receive circumcision, you cannot be saved. Well, there was a great controversy in the church at Antioch, and that controversy was taken to the city of Jerusalem, where they met with the elders in the church there. Great controversy ensued there. And they began to determine what God had already said on this subject. Now, this is important. Sometimes you're reading from a Bible that somebody, the publisher, put a headline over the paragraph to tell you what's in that paragraph. And some of you may have one on your lap that says Jerusalem Conference over Acts chapter 15. I want to suggest to you, beloved, that that was not a church conference that come together to legislate some kind of ruling upon the brethren. That's not the case. What they did is they appealed to what God had already said on this subject. We know, first of all, that the Apostle Peter in verse 7 took the floor and he said, you know that a good while ago God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the gospel and believe. And there was to be no distinctions. God cleansed their hearts by faith just like He did us. And then Paul and Barnabas took the floor and they said, well, here's what God did among us, among the Gentiles. And the text tells us, verse 12, that they rehearsed the signs and the miracles that God had wrought among them, among those Gentiles. And we know the purpose of miracles because we've read about it in the Scriptures. It's to confirm that what was said was true. It was accurate. It was complete. It did not lack in anything. Now, if the teaching of Paul and Barnabas was lacking among the Gentiles, if God had in fact required that the Gentiles be circumcised, would Paul and Barnabas, would they have been able to perform miracles among the Gentiles if the message they preached was lacking? Well, no. Well, what does that tell us then about the message that they preached? It was perfect, complete, entire, lacking in nothing. Had they preached that the Gentiles should be circumcised? No. And then James said, you know what? The Old Testament text of Amos says this same thing. The text of Amos in the Old Testament points to the time when the Gentiles would receive the gospel. Therefore, the conclusion is that we trouble not the Gentiles about being circumcised. Isn't that simple? And you drop down further in that text, they said that these men have gone out from us teaching this matter of circumcising Gentiles. And the point is, we had told them nothing about that. Nothing.
And so they're on their own.
What are they doing? They're creating controversy in the Lord's church over a matter that ought not to have been a controversy. God had not bound circumcision upon the Gentiles. You say, well, it was just those folks that were unlearned and ignorant that were moved by it. No, that's not so. The Apostle Peter and even Barnabas was carried away by it. And you can read that in Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. The Apostle Peter was carried away by it. Controversy. Oh, it creates all kinds of challenges to us, just like it did during first century times. Now, the conclusion that I want you to see is a simple one. And that is, God wants His people to confront sin. We can't just allow our brethren to engage in any kind of practice and everything's good. We can't do that. That needs to be rebuked. And if folks do not repent, then Paul said, don't keep company with them. Discipline must be practiced to protect the church and to save the soul of the one who has committed the sin. What happens then when we become under persecution from those who are in positions of civil power because of what you're teaching? Well, Peter answered that and he said, we must obey God rather than man. We can't do that. Well, what happens when somebody begins to teach something that we can't find in the Scriptures? Well, that has to be challenged, doesn't it? We can't let that slide and just let that be. That's not okay. And then, what happens when we get discouraged, like Elijah? You ever been there? Maybe during the times of this coronavirus, you say this thing's just never going to end. The circumstances are never going to return to what we believe to be normal. Maybe so. You know, after 9/11, there was a new normal, wasn't there? And I doubt that there's any of us who could say, well, that didn't bother me. I didn't get discouraged. Likely you did. But what do? You have to remember, like the prophet Elijah, that I can't crawl in a cave and quit. Can't do that. There's work to be done. Well, what then do I do? I need to be reminded that there's yet 7,000 in Israel who's not bowed the knee to Baal. Not everybody's willing to throw in the towel and quit. Be of good courage. Do what you can do. Look for new means and mediums by which we might teach the gospel. As we've been emphasizing, that's the answer to this question of what do we do? Well, we keep on preaching. Because the message of the gospel keeps on saving. And we have to tell people about it. Now, we're going to sing song this morning, which we've not been able to do because we were inside, but now we're able to do because we're outside. But I want you to know that if we can help you to become a Christian, take a stand for the things that are right, to be forgiven of things we've done that are wrong. And I think sometimes we underestimate what that means. The things that we've done that are such an offense to God can be forgiven because He sent His Son to die for us. Now, that's just the way that that is. But if you want to avail yourself of that, I was listening to some things recently about some fellows who were teaching, and they said, well, all you've got to do is just pray with me this little prayer. And then the preacher would pray this little prayer, and at the end he'd say, now you say amen, and you rejoice that God has now saved you. You've invited Him into your life. You know, out of all the times the question was asked, what must I do to be saved in the Bible? Not one time was that ever the answer. Never. Not one time. But that's the typical answer that you hear around, isn't it? When the question was asked in Acts 2, they were told, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. They weren't told to pray a sinner's prayer. They were told to repent and be baptized. Perhaps that's your desire this morning. If you'd make that known, everything's ready. We can take care of that. And we can do it in a safe, good way to baptize you into Christ and you can be forgiven of your sins. Maybe it's your need this morning to repent of something you've done. You'd like these brethren to pray with you and for you. Like Simon in Acts chapter 8. Simon had messed up. And Peter said, you need to repent. Pray God that the thought of your heart might be forgiven. we can help you, please make that known, David, while we stand and while we sing this song.